It's great to be here with you today. I deeply appreciate this opportunity to talk with you pertaining to things relevant to our lives. I have a topic I want to discuss with you today that I almost didn't talk about. I veered away from it several times in planning what I would say to you, but I kept coming back to it simply because we have a big election coming up in a couple of weeks. And I want to be sure that we're on the same page regarding our relationship to such things and our relationship to one another in the light of such things as a presidential election. Seems like every 4 years we have a time of concern within our country over a presidential election that's coming up, and maybe this time it's a little more dissension-ridden than it is at most times. The God whom we serve has established only three institutions on this earth. The first one was the home. That was very early. The second one was the civil government, and the third one was the church. Some people in the church don't believe that God established the civil government. For instance, David Lipscomb, who was a prominent man in the church in the South a number of years ago, believed that civil government had been ordained by Satan and not by God. One of the reasons I asked Brother Bill to read from the 13th chapter of the Roman letter is so that we have set before our mind that civil government is ordained by God. Let every soul be subject to the higher power. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the ordinance of God, resisteth the ordinance of God. It's plain from the scripture that God had something to do with originating civil government. The earth was filled with violence before the flood, Genesis 6:11, and when Noah came out of the ark, then God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he man." And he established civil government. He wasn't speaking of man in the sense of vigilanteism, but in the sense of a duly established, constituted government. This was ordained by God, and due process of law proceeds from the civil government that we have. So history in general has a good word to say about civil government in general. If we were angels, we probably wouldn't need very much government at all. But given the nature of man, human beings, that's why we need government. And government, almost any government, is better than no government. As irritated as we may be at times with our government, it's better than no government, and it could get a lot worse and still be better than no government. I could read to you from the 18th chapter of Judges to show the effect of anarchy on a civilization, but really, in our own recent history, we've seen the effects of isolated areas of anarchy in our own country. We see how anarchy devolves, we see how anarchy spreads if left unchecked. And it's not a pretty picture, because we love freedom. But the first condition of freedom is its limitation. Freedom is always qualified by forces both inside and outside of man, and the quickest way to kill freedom is to try to make freedom absolute. When we do that, it dies in chaos. The prime task of government is to establish order. We have in our own constitution that we're making up this government in order to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and you're familiar with the preamble to the Constitution. Virtually every constitution in the world has had a preamble that had some similarity to that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be having a government at all if it wasn't to try to, at least ostensibly, provide for these types of things. My concern with regard to a presidential election and its connection to the church is that we have people of all different political views within the church. The church is above and beyond politics. It's bigger than any nation on the earth. It has people of all nations in it. And even within any one given nation, there are people of a variety of political views. The emphasis in the New Testament was never on one nation and its government. The emphasis was always on the kingdom of God as it existed among the nations and as it spread from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the New Testament emphasis. So we don't have consensus politically within the church, and God does not expect for us to. There is room in the kingdom of God for people who are very smart. There is room in the kingdom of God for people who are not so bright. There's room for all of us. And all of us are ignorant just about different things. Some of us are very highly emotionally driven. Some of us are not. So we have a large latitude, a large variety of people within the family of God, and that's just fine. There's room in the kingdom, as the old song says, for you and for me, and we relate to one another. I notice that about every 4 years there is contention within various congregations, and I've not known of it here. But a number of places that I have visited through the years, it seems like when we get into an election year and the closer to the election we get, there is contention between various members of a given congregation over these political issues. Now, I believe in having well thought out, strong views. I think that's fine. Probably we all should have some views pertaining to these governmental issues. My problem is that sometimes these become problematic within the church. So I just wanted to stress today that whether we're discussing these things in the church or out of the church, we need to remember to be polite and kind. We need to remember to be aware of the nature of the people with whom we are talking to in any given conversation. You know, at the end of the book of Jude, we're given a principle. That principle where he's talking about religious conversations and religious conversion, he says there to make a difference about people. Some save with compassion, making a difference where they're concerned. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. While Jude is talking there about religious conversations, I believe he gives us a principle. And that principle is that we talk with different people in different ways, depending on the people, depending on the situation. That's true of discussions about worldly matters as well. You just don't say the same things to everybody. Now, somebody might say, well, I'd feel like a hypocrite if I didn't. But really, this is a biblical principle, that you don't say the same things to everybody. Jesus Christ didn't, and he said he didn't. There are things I'd like to talk with you about, he said, but I can't. For the reason that you're not ready to bear them. You're not yet able to bear what I would really like to say to you. He said that to his own closest disciples one time. And if it was true for them, it certainly would have been true in other circles as well. You don't always say the same things to everybody. The apostles didn't, and they said that they didn't. What did they do? They considered the situation. They considered the nature of the people they were talking to. And then they made judgments about what to say. So we do the same, whether we're talking about overhauling an engine or whether we're talking about who we're voting for. If you're talking about an overhaul of an engine, you're not going to be able to say the same things to me that you would to somebody who knows something about it. I wouldn't know what you were talking about. I wouldn't be able to relate to it. When I get my car, I just want it to run. If it doesn't run, I try to get somebody who knows something about it, because I don't know about it. I would know about it if I cared about it. I don't care about it. So everybody's different. And we have to make these delineations in our minds when we discuss political issue. As I've said, every presidential election year, these issues come up within the church. And maybe this time it's a little more contentious than in most presidential election years. So we just need to be careful with each other. We need to treat other people the way that we would like to be treated. When we speak the truth, we need to speak it in love. You don't come out and hit people over the head with what you consider blunt force truth. You treat them kindly. What truth you speak needs to be spoken in love, and the truth itself, as you see it, needs to be meted out with discernment. This is an important thing for the church to progress as the Lord wants it to progress over time. A couple of weeks, the election's going to be over, but we're going to be left with some of the things we've said to each other, if anything, about these kinds of issues. You know, in Paul's day, the Pharisees and the Zealots said it was wrong to acknowledge any kind of a Gentile ruler at all. This was a strong thought within the Jewish world, and it came over into the church at some point. There was a certain time when Claudius demanded that all Jews depart from Rome, probably because of their belief about the Caesar, that he wasn't really over them. The gospel went to the Jew first and only later to the Greek, but in the early years the church was filled with Jews. And to a degree, the Jewish attitude toward Gentile government came into the early church. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 7, we find that the accusation brought against the Christians was that they do things contrary to the decrees of Caesar because they say that they have another king, that is Jesus. So they didn't feel like they had to obey the things that the Caesar said. And it was in that context that the 13th chapter of the Roman letter was written, that you ought to obey the governing authorities. It was hard for the early church in some cases to reconcile the kingship of Jesus with Gentile rulers on earth, and we can understand what their thinking might have been. That Jesus is the real king. We're in his kingdom. We live by his law. He's going to get us out of here soon, maybe any day now. Therefore, we don't need to pay attention to the governments of men. They're going to be destroyed any day, anyway, and we just serve Jesus. I can understand that thinking, but this is the reason why Romans 13 was written, to give us God's perspective on civil government. This is what Bill read there, verses 1 through 7. It's the fullest development of this topic in the entire New Testament. And Paul shows that the state is ordained by God with its own definite duties. And he carefully avoids a couple of errors there. The first error is any view that would unite church and state. You know, in medieval times, you had the uniting of church and state to the point that they were just right next to each other, hand in hand and side by side, right next to each other. And you couldn't hardly make a distinction between them in many parts of the world. So, and that was problematic. Anytime you have an ostensible church in league with a civil government, it ceases to be the Lord's church right there, if not before right there. Paul maintains a careful he-ye separation in Romans 13. Ye the church, the people in the church, and he the civil government. But he also avoids the opposite extreme that sets the church and state in automatic disparity from one another or in automatic opposition to one another. He shows that there's nothing in the essence of either one of them that makes them necessarily contradictory to or opposed to one another. So Paul does not unite church and state together, but he also does not oppose church and state automatically to one another. He makes an interesting statement there in Romans 13 where he says that rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, we've all known of exceptions to that. We've all known of cases where rulers indeed were a terror to good works, although these are a minority of cases. There are a lot of statements in the Bible which are meant to be generally true, not that there would never be an exception to them. I have used this as an exception, as an example of this, and I want to mention it now from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 7. It says there that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is a statement of general truth, and you've seen it in your life. When your ways please the Lord, you tend to be at peace with your family, at peace with your neighbors, your community, and at peace within the church. If you're living a life that's pleasing to God, that's the tendency, that you get along well with your fellow man wherever you find them. But it's obviously not always true in every single case. And exhibit A of when it's not true is Jesus Christ himself. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. No, not in the case of Jesus. His ways pleased the Lord perfectly, and yet his enemies took him out and nailed him to the cross. So when we read rulers are not a terror to good works in Romans 13, we have a similar general statement of the ideal. Paul is speaking there of rulers in general. According to the true intent of their office, they're not a fright to good works. It's generally true that those who do good works have nothing or little to fear from the laws. In other words, the design of the ordination of government by God was not to injure and oppress good people, but to detect and punish evildoers. That's the reason we have a government in the first place. And officials of government, as appointed by God, in general, are not a terror to good works. That's what he's saying. The fact that rulers sometimes fail in this is not discussed in Romans 13 any more than the murder of Jesus by his enemies is discussed in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. The idea is simply that the theory of the laws of all civilized governments is to uphold justice. It's interesting to notice that Paul wrote the Roman letter during the reign of Nero Caesar. Nero was about as cruel of a dictator as you could possibly find anywhere in any era of history. Nero is known for his cruelty. It is fair to point out that the 13th chapter of the Roman letter was written before the big persecutions that came from Nero. Romans was written about 57 A.D., and the great fire that prompted the persecutions of Nero didn't come until 64 A.D., and yet we have to admit, if we believe in the inspiration of Scriptures, that God knew what would happen in 7 years when he inspired Paul to write the Roman letter. But even those persecutions that came on the Christians were not all bad for them. They were needed by the Christians to promote their eternal welfare. God only permits as much affliction on his people as is going to promote their true good. So rulers are not appointed with a view to terrifying those who are citizens of their country who do good works. Power is entrusted to the rulers for the benefit of the community. The problem comes that when you put human nature into civil government, it becomes corrupt right away. This has always been an issue. Lord Acton famously said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's true. It's true in most nations more than in the nation that you and I live in. I've been to lots of other countries. And the corruption that exists in the governments of those places is just almost unbelievable. It just almost can literally make you sick if you think about it too much. And there doesn't seem to be much that can be done about it simply because of the nature of man. Governments tend to run on human greed. And that's true regardless of what political system we're talking about. People sometimes don't like capitalism because they say, well, it's based on greed. But do you think communism isn't based on greed? You think socialism isn't based on greed? You think Nazism wasn't based on greed? They're all based on greed because they're made out of human beings. So that's what we're up against. This is the reason why in the Old Testament we have constant injunctions against accepting bribes, because the nature of man is to accept bribes. Oh, I can get this much money for just doing this little thing over here that probably won't really hurt anybody that bad anyway. Yeah, bring it on. Give me the money. Constantly in the prophets, major and minor in the Old Testament, it's against judges accepting bribes. I think I told you one time about the story told by Montaigne. Montaigne told this story about a judge in Persia. This judge was bribed. He rendered a wrong verdict for money. Cambyses was the Persian king at the time, and he heard what had happened, so he ordered that judge to be executed, which was a good idea, I believe, because the book of Ecclesiastes says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If I see somebody else getting away with something, that's going to make me tend to think, well, maybe I can get away with it too. So Cambyses executed this Persian judge, and after the execution, he ordered his soldiers to skin that judge. They skinned the body of that judge just like you'd skin an animal for its pelt. And then Cambyses, the Persian king, took that skin and with it he upholstered a chair. And from then on, every judge in that court in Persia had to sit in that chair. I think that would be a good reminder to not accept bribes. And judges have a tendency to need these sorts of reminders because they're human like the rest of us. Most of the other governments of the earth at this present time make our United States government look lily white by comparison. Not that it is lily white. We've got our share of corruption for sure, and that's true across political spectrums. But we're all aware of issues that exist within our own government. That can be very distressing to us, and I think that's where our problems within the church over political elections come sometimes, because we get distressed about government, and we definitely believe that our way is right. You know, I've told people, if I didn't think I was right, I'd change until I thought I was right. So you don't expect me to think that I'm wrong. So I think I'm right, and you may think you're wrong, and we may have diametrically opposed positions on this. So that just increases our distress. When we're having those conversations and feeling this stress, there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. And this is very important. The first thing I want us to keep in mind is that the form of government or the political situation that we live under is not the primary concern of our lives as Christians. Our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said that flatly. My kingdom is not of this world. And if I'm in his kingdom, then my kingdom is not of this world. The Apostle Paul was very clear. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, which means we don't understand how he's going to change our body into a glorious body. But if we believe he's capable of creating us in the first place, we have no trouble believing that we're going to be raised from the dead with a new body suited to our new existence. So our citizenship is in heaven. We have a secondary citizenship on this earth, and its place is second. It's a distant second. My primary concern is my citizenship in heaven. The same is true with you. I have a secondary concern for my citizenship here, and I must not ascribe to it more weight than it carries. We are not, as Christians, politically dependent. We can live a godly life, and we can be saved under any political system man can devise. Let me quickly give you just a couple of biblical illustrations of that, because I think this is important. I'll make them succinct, but it's important. David, King David, he had the most perfect political system available on earth in his day. It wasn't the most perfect political system possible. That would have been the theocracy, which they had where God was their king. But they got to the place where they said, God, we don't want you as our king anymore. Samuel, make a king for us. And God allowed the kingship. So by the time David came along and he's the king, this is the most perfect political system available on the earth in his time. David was in the kingdom of God on earth, and he was the king, which meant he was the policymaker. He was in control. All David had to do was follow God's laws, and he had free rein to do so. But David messed up miserably, as we all know. He used his power, he used his authority, his office, he used his influence to facilitate adultery, murder, and cover-up, and it was a fiasco, the ramifications of which went on long after his lifetime. Having the best political system on earth was no guarantee for King David. You take Daniel by contrast. He was a slave taken away from home at an early age. He was subjected to the vagaries and vicissitudes of one idolatrous foreign power after another. And even though Daniel had every social and political excuse to fail, we're not told that he ever messed up in living his life. This shows us that we can serve well, we can please God, no matter what government we exist under. And according to the New Testament, we're expected to do exactly that, no matter what our government is. No matter what it's going to cost us, we can live a godly life and be pleasing to God. Even if they kill us, that's no real impediment to us because our citizenship is in heaven already anyway. Now, the second point I want to make is that even though it is a secondary citizenship, we do love our wonderful country. Probably everybody in the room loves our country. I put my hand over my heart and say the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. I get goosebumps when we sing our national anthem. I believe that the United States of America was providentially established by God on this continent at a specific time for a specific reason. And I believe that we who are citizens of it are among the most blessed people ever to have lived. And I believe that unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Luke 12:48. So there is that aspect. We do love our country, and that's why we get so exercised over these political issues sometimes. Remember this, it's our obligation as the church to teach the Bible. It's our obligation as the church to pray for our country. It's our right as a Christian and as an American to legally and peacefully protest to bring about change, should we so choose. But we should not polarize one another in the church over political issues. I speak as one who has been guilty of this at numerous times in the past, and I can give you examples of it, but the examples might be polarizing themselves, so I won't even give you examples. But I always thought I was right. Whoever I was talking to always thought I was right. But I believe, above all that, in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, I've been guilty of flippantly making public statements that I should not have made, and I realize now that I should not have done that, no matter how strong my views were. I've been just plain dumb about this when I was young and foolish. And now that I'm old and perhaps still foolish, I at least recognize this, that it's not worth it to even seem to be setting at naught a brother or sister for whom Christ died on these kinds of issues. The church is above politics. It's beyond politics. Our kingdom is not of this world. The church as such does not endorse political candidates. The church just is not in that business. If you as an individual decide to run for office, I believe you have that right. But don't campaign in the assembly, and don't expect all your brothers and sisters to vote for you either. Think about this. When did the Apostle Paul ever change or try to change the politics of Rome? In the New Testament, the main consideration that Paul and others had was beyond any one individual country. Jesus did not directly try to change things politically. Why? Because he knew that a changed world would be brought about by changed people. So he got beneath the surface of it. He worked on the hearts of people. And we have to realize that no matter how much we care about the Supreme Court and all that, and I do care about it, but no matter how much we care about it, we got to recognize that we do not change things in the Lord's family. We don't change things primarily by legislation at all. We change things by persuasion and repentance and conversion. We preach the gospel of Christ and we change the world one life at a time. And if people believe the Bible, then they're going to tend to live and vote according to the teaching of the Bible. So that was my message that I wanted to try to get across to you today. I think it's an important message that we need to consider maybe every 4 years or so. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation. If you're outside of Christ or if we can help you in any way, let us know how we can assist you by coming up to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the number Ed's about to lead.